The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're visiting with us, you can use the Pew Bible, page 1014. Our children can make their way to my left, and they'll meet them for the children's church and the worship center. And they, of course, you can re-engage with your children afterwards. In fact, we'd encourage you to re-engage with your children afterwards. And then take your children home with you afterwards. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, not only can you use it, but you can take it with you. And I've got a study guide, if you'll see me in the back, kind of a beginner study guide I'd be glad to give you to go with that Bible as well. There's a note sheet that's provided. Would you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1? We're in this doxology, verses 3 through 12. I'm only going to read the opening stanza of the doxology. There are three stanzas to this doxology. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may this His word be preached for you. Please be seated. All right, let me start with a word, paradox, kind of a word that some of us may know, some of us may not know, but it's easily understood, although not easily, totally embraced, particularly in the area of the Christian life. Paradox. What's a paradox? Well, Harry, that's obvious. It's a paradoxes, right? And no, that's not quite a pair of doxes. It is a paradox is a, we use that word to describe something that we identify as two seemingly contradictory truths. Two truths that are seemingly contradictory, but have a resolution either beyond the information we have or beyond the ability we have to process the information. A paradox are two seemingly contradictory truths, but they are not contradictory in that they have a resolution either beyond the information we have or beyond our ability to process. Let me illustrate it. Let's say we're in a room, and hanging down from the ceiling of that room are two ropes. And I go over and say, what seems like we've got two ropes. And I go over to one rope and I pull it. And when I pull that rope, this rope over here goes up. And then I go over here to this rope and I pull this rope. And this rope, when I pull it down, the rope over there goes up. Now, seemingly, I've got what? Two ropes. But when I pull one, the other one goes up, and I pull the other one goes up, then what does that tell me? I don't have two ropes. I've got one rope, and either that is, I either have one rope that I can't see I got one rope because of the ceiling, it's beyond my sight, or I got two ropes that are tied together beyond my sight. But there is a resolution to what seems to be a contradiction. How can two ropes affect each other? Well, they can if they're one rope, and they are one rope either by virtue of the way they're woven or by virtue of being tied together. But it's beyond the information I have in that it is in the ceiling above me. The Christian life is full of that. I'm going to introduce you to another paradox, a very important paradox in the Christian life. The Christian life is full of paradoxes. Harry, why would that be? Because the Christian life is a work of the great and glorious God of glory, who is infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, beyond us, and you can't wrap yourself around who he is and what he does exhaustively. You can know him and what he does accurately and intimately, but never exhaustively. That's why Paul will periodically just stop every once in a while and say, God, you're too much. I can't wrap you up in my mind. So what? There are numerous times, for instance, the doctrine of God. How many gods do we serve? We serve, let me help you, one God who dwells in, let me help you, three persons. Not three gods, but one God. One God in three persons. Not one God with three different uniforms. One God in three persons. Now, it seems to me you've either got to be one God or three gods. But God is one God in three persons. So we declare who he is and we say what he's not. He's not three gods and he's not one God with three different appearances. He's one God who dwells in three persons. But that seemingly is a contradiction that's only resolved in who God is. Secondly, God is sovereign and man's morally responsible. God is sovereign, has declared the end from the beginning, has ordained our ways. Yet we're not robots. We're free moral agents. Well, normally we would think if I'm a free moral agent, then God can only do what I allow him to do. Yet God says he is sovereign and I'm doing what he allows me to do. Yet I'm really doing what I'm doing and I'm a free moral agent. The Bible says in the Christian life that we are to rest in Jesus. And the Bible says in the Christian life we're to work for Jesus. So which is it? Rest or work? Answer. This is good. Come on. Come on. Both. Come unto me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you. Next verse. Take my yoke upon you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So here, what we seemingly have contradictions actually have their resolution in God. And if we're in God and God is in us, then that's how they're resolved in our life. Now, I got another one for you. When we have trials, Christians meet them with escalating joy. Not just trials. When we have grievous, oppressive, crushing, soul-crushing trials, believers meet them with elevated, escalating joy. Joy in trials. Trials for joy. And so that is the challenge. But seemingly, how can you have a grievous trial and meet it with joy? It wouldn't be grievous if it had joy, would it? But here's a grievous trial. If it's a grievous trial, how can you have joy? If you got joy, how can you have a grievous trial? They seem to be contradictory. They seem to be a paradox. So how are we to understand what he is saying to us? Well, that's where we are in our text. You see, what we have before us is Peter's epistle to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's writing to believers that are under persecution. And he's telling them, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. They're under persecution, even to the point of what he identifies as a fiery ordeal. And as they're in that persecution, he is writing to prepare them. And the first thing he does when he writes to prepare them is to write a doxology, a one sentence, 177 word doxology from verse 3 all the way to verse 12. But it's intricately nuanced together around the doctrine of the Trinity and who God is doing. And so this one sentence, that's this doxology of praise to God as it unfolds in the scriptures, has three stanzas. We've already been in stanza one. Those verses that I just read, verses 3 through 6. Praise God for our salvation inheritance. God in eternity past chose to have mercy on us. In the present, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the Savior who died for us and who rose again. And this God who has done this says, I have for you an inheritance that I'm going to give you. I am keeping it for you in heaven. And it's not like any other inheritance you have. Every inheritance in this age, on this earth, always is corrupted, always fades, always is diminished, can be stolen, can be ruined, but not this one. I'm keeping one in for you in heaven that is undefiled, that is imperishable and unfading, and that's for you. But I've even got better news. I'm keeping you for the inheritance I'm keeping for you. I am guarding you. Now watch. Don't miss what I just read. I am guarding you through faith. How am I keeping you? I'm keeping you through the strengthening and the strength of the faith that I gave you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So the faith I gave you, I am keeping you through that faith and strengthening that faith. That brings us to a second stanza. And the second stanza is this God who is keeping His people, who are His inheritance on earth, to bring them to the new heavens and the new earth, where He will give them the inheritance He's keeping for them. This God now says, I'm calling you to praise me for salvation trials. They're my instruments. Now, how does he describe that? Look with me in the next verse. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and slip down to where I just left off in verse 6. In this you rejoice. Now, what's the in this? If you've got a King James, I think it says wherein. Wherein you rejoice. Wherein? In this what? In this fact that from eternity past I had mercy on you. In time I caused us to be born again. In time I caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that living hope is found through the living Savior who died for your sins and rose again. And that living hope is bringing you to a divine inheritance that is kept for you. And now I am keeping you. In this you rejoice. And by the way, that's in the present tense. In this you, these Christians whom he's writing to, and through them to us, in this you presently now and keep on rejoicing. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I want to dive in here, but before I dive in here and you dive in with me, before I do that, I want to take just a minute to ask you to look a little bit closer at that text. First of all, I want to just take a moment before we look at them closely. I want to just say a few general words about some things that are there. He says, in this you rejoice. Now, in the Greek, it's not like our language. In our language, whenever there's a word, most of the time we've just got one word to express something. So therefore we rely on tone. My favorite illustration is in the Greek, there's six words for love. You got a family love, a brotherly love. You got an intimate, erotic love for marriage. You got all kinds of love, but we got one word. They got six. You know, agape, phileo, era. They got all kinds of words. Storge. We got one, love. So, you know, I come up to, my son-in-law, Ryan, and say, love you, man. That's the way I say that word to him. Love you, man. I go up to Cindy. I don't say, love you, woman. I say, I love you. I love you. And now I'm not going to go up to Ryan and say, I love you. And I'm not going to go to Cindy and say, love you, woman. But the same way, we've got these different dynamics and we have to rely on tone. That's not true. So, and it really helps us here because in the original, the word translated rejoice for you there, actually most of the time in your Bibles is translated exceedingly joyful or exceedingly glad. That's the word that's usually there. I could go to numerous passages, but if you don't mind, for the sake of time, I'm going to quote one. You can go to Revelation 19:7 to check me out, but maybe one of the best ones is Matthew 5:12. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, in Jesus doing the Beatitudes, what does he say? He says this, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Does anyone know what the next word is? Rejoice. That's the word that's normally used. Rejoice. But then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's the word that's here. That's the word here. Not just rejoice. Exceedingly rejoice. Exceedingly be glad. That's what he's calling us to. When grievous trials come, my people, in this, they rejoice. Escalating, elevating, enhanced joy is the result of their encountering these trials. Now, he does the same thing with the word grief. The word grief, there's a couple of words for grief and suffering and pain. There's one word that's generally used most of the time, and it's all-encompassing, all kinds of grief. Physical grief, spiritual grief, soul grief, all kinds of grief it has. The grief that you would have, you know, if I hit my hand with a hammer, I would have grief. There would be a lot of grief because all of the agony that's coming through the nerve endings of my body. But once that kind of dies down, that grief is gone. That's not the word he's using here. This is the word that's used to speak, for instance, in Ephesians. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. He doesn't have nerve endings. This is not looking at external physical pain. This is looking at internal soul crushing pain. That's what this is looking at. And it's translated grievous trials. This is what the mother of Jesus was pointed to by Simeon when he said, a sword shall pierce your soul. There's businesses that we've devoted ourselves that fall apart. There's relationships that are broken. There's anticipated relationships that are that end. There is hopes and dreams. There are deaths of loved ones. There is all kinds of things. I meet it constantly as a pastor when the stupidity of sin causes men or women to walk away from a marriage and children, or when and then I see what happens in the lives of the spouse and the children. It's soul crushing. It is unbelievable that happens, something that happens. Or the death of someone that's close to someone. It is that kind of trial. In other words, the Bible's not backing off here. The Bible's taking on the big stuff that happens in a broken world. And so it's taking it on and it's saying, what happens? Those grievous trials, oh my goodness, seems to be contradictory, are met with escalating joy in the lives of my people. How and why does that happen? May I point one other thing out to you in the text? He has been inclusive. Have you noticed how Peter said, has caused us to be born again? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when I got to the end, did you see what he said? He separated himself from you. He said, though you have not what? Seen him. You love him. You believe in him. Well, you see, he separates himself because of why? He had seen him. He had seen him in life and ministry and after the grave. So he is now saying, now I'm pointing directly to you. Remember, these are Christians that have been Christians and a church that has been there for 3 decades since the resurrection of Christ in Turkey. And now he's writing to them from Rome, and he said, in this you now presently, you're rejoicing. And we've got more trials to face, and you got trials that are coming that you continue to meet with escalating joy. Now, what does he tell us? There are some things he tells us about these trials, these grievous trials. I want to give you 5 things he says about these grievous trials. Would you look with me in the text? Just look a little closer with me back in the text. Go back to where I picked up reading at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. In other words, here's the first thing about grievous trials. They are real. The trials in life are not, we're not talking about psychosomatic discomfort. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about real, absolute trials, not imaginary trials, real trials that are now, real trials that we encounter now in life. Secondly, the second thing he tells you is these trials that you are meeting, these various crushing trials, oppressive trials that you are meeting in this broken world. He says, I want you to remember this. They are temporary. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. So these are temporary. They belong to this age, not the age to come. They're being used in this age to keep you for the age to come. They're being used in this age to let you know who is being kept for the age to come. And how they respond by the grace of God to the glory of God and the power of God. But they are temporary. They belong to this age. Thirdly, these grievous trials are necessary. You see what he says? These aren't accidental. They're not arbitrary. They are necessary. Well, let me ask you something. If a trial in my life is necessary, who was it that determined the trial was necessary in my life? It wasn't me. If it was up to me, I wouldn't have any. I can tell you that right now. I wouldn't go out and say, well, God, I haven't had a trial recently. Could you send one? I wouldn't do that. Notice what it says. It says that you are being tested now if necessary. How many of you hear text? Some of you are ashamed to say it, aren't you? You're ashamed to say it. Why? Deep down, you know that's sin, don't you? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. So you text, right? How many, and you get a text from your friends, right? How many of you have ever had a divine text from God saying, I've been wondering if you're ready for any trials? Or, hey, would you like to have some trials? If so, what kind of trials would you like to have? If you will click on this button, there's a menu. And when you click on that button, here's a menu. Just check off the ones that it's okay for me to send to you. That doesn't happen, does it? These are necessary, that God is, now Satan attacks, the world attacks, but there's a sovereign God in this broken world who is superintending. That's why Joseph would said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. There's a sovereign God that's superintending it. There was this dear, dear saint back in the church I pastored at Christ Covenant. And she and her husband came from another denominational background. And they came and, you know, they're kind of dealing with this stuff. I kept preaching every once in a while. And the text dealt with it about the sovereignty of God. And they were having this hard time with it. And, well, what about the doctrine of election and predestination? And I said, well, let's just back up and start with the sovereignty of God. And we were going through that. And then she was struggling. And then in their home and in their family, they encountered an unbelievable trial. I tell you, when I think about this, my heart just kind of breaks because we walked through it with them, and that was their 11-year-old son who had an inoperable brain tumor. And we walked with them all the way to when the Lord called this precious young man home. I'll tell you, I would sit and talk with him, and his testimony was so powerful of his trust in Jesus all the way to glory. I remember being beside that bed and he's struggling to keep breathing, and his mother just wraps him up and says, it's okay, son, just go meet Jesus. And 3 minutes later, he did. I also remember a chaplain that stopped by. Put his hand, and I'm sure he was well-meaning, put his hand on the mother. And he said to her, he said, "You know now, I want to encourage you, God isn't involved in this." Isn't that amazing how we think we got to get God off the hook? Well, if there was ever anything in this woman's life that she embraced as she and her husband said, "Are you kidding me?" And now, she was a pretty pointed lady in her conversation. She looked at the chaplain and said, "Well, thank you for coming, but if you think that comforts me, well, you're thinking wrong. You mean I got a God that something's out of his control? I got a God that can't respond to this? I've got a God that's kind of watching this stuff helpless?" I said, "As I read the Bible," and then she looked at me, she said, "I've got a God who's using this, who is sovereign in it and through it and over it. And that's my only hope. This isn't some arbitrary accidental moment beyond a sovereign God's direction. That God, what's in my life, isn't there because of accidents or arbitrary circumstances. This is God working in my life. And he never tells me the trial is going to be joyful. It's grievous. But he does tell me I can meet it with escalating joy. Number four, our trials are real and now. They're temporary. They're necessary. Number four, they're multiple. There are physical trials. There are medical trials. There are relational trials. There are aspirational trials. There are economic trials. There are all kinds of trials that happen. They're manifold and multiplied. I mean, Cindy and I have been trying to look at what we need to do to our yard that I haven't touched for 18 years, and I'm under such conviction. But I love ivy. So I said to her, I want that kind of ivy. And she said, I think she said this, variegated. I said, "What's variegated?" She said, "Well, there's various colors to it, honey. Various colors. Trials are variegated. And they come into our life from different from all kinds of directions in our life. They're multiple, manifold, and multifaceted. And then number five, and I want you to jot this one down. I'm going to come back to it in just a minute. The trials are purposed. They're purposed in our life. Isn't that what we just read in Romans chapter 5? Isn't it interesting? Paul, Peter, John, Jesus, all of them, they keep putting this quote unquote paradox in front of you. Jesus tells us, he tells us, in the world you will have tribulation. In me you have peace. Paul, Romans chapter 5, where John just led us through that text as we were confessing it together. We glory in our sufferings. Why? It's not because the sufferings aren't sufferings. It's not because we grin and bear it. It's because we glory in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And our hope does not disappoint. Our hope does not disappoint. And I would have never known how glorious he is if he hadn't taken me through the trial, in the trial. If you dare, I just stop right here. Please, I beg you, don't buy the books. Don't look at the programs of this prosperity gospel mess and all of the stuff that goes with it. That you got trials and you got a sickness and you got this and you got that simply because you didn't believe. Well, no. The reason we've got those things in our life is not because we didn't believe enough. It's because God's helping our faith grow stronger. That's what he's doing. That's what he's engaged in. I know it's appealing to get those messages and you give $10 and get something and rub it and no trials in life because of your faith. I know that's appealing, but it is antithetical to the gospel. Here's what Paul says. It has been granted unto us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And in his sufferings, we are filling up the cup for his glory. That's what he says to us. And while I don't think any of us are to pray for suffering and pray for trials, we also don't recoil from them, but we fix our eyes on Jesus. That's why not only Paul, but James says it. Count it, James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers. Not if, when you encounter various, variegated, multiple. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. So all of the writers of Scripture are constantly communicating this to us. There is purpose. And Peter says there's two purposes, but before I get to the purposes, let me remind you what he says about joy. Here's what he says about joy. Just jot these down. This joy that they already have that is escalating and growing. Our joy is real now, and it'll be real then when we go to be with the Lord. Our joy is escalating now, and it will escalate then at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our joy is inexpressible now. Now, we express it, but we can't give full vent to it. Our joy is inexpressible now. Can you imagine how we will be expressing it then when we're praising Him at the day of Christ? Our joy is God exalting now, and it will be God exalting then. It will be to His praise and honor and glory, is what Peter says. Our joy is by faith now, but not then. At the revelation of Jesus, it will be by sight, and we shall behold Him. What does Peter say? Our tests are there for you. You know, James and Paul make it very clear that tests. This is an illustration I've used. Please let me just use it one more, because I just want to talk about her the rest of my life, whatever's left of it. Miss Favreau, my algebra teacher. You have no idea what her tests were like in eighth grade algebra. I mean, they were unbelievable. She stayed home all night just to figure out how much pain she could cause me in the test. And then when I got home and gave my parents the grade from the test, I'm sure she did that. But actually, she didn't do that. Why do teachers give a test? Three reasons. A test shows you what you know. A test shows you what you need to know. And a test shows you what you know. A test shows you what you don't know. And a test shows you what you need to know. And God uses tests to show us what we know, to show us what we don't know, to show us what we need to know. Now, Peter builds on what James and John and Paul have done. And Peter says, let me give you an immediate purpose of tests, and let me give you the ultimate purpose of tests. What is the immediate purpose of tests? The immediate purpose of the test is to test the genuineness of your faith. You do know that not everybody that says they believe in Jesus really do. You do know that, don't you? Remember Simon the magician? You remember the false believers in the rocky soil and the thorny soil? Not everybody who claims faith has saving faith. That's why James says if faith without work, he doesn't say your works save you. He says, but a faith that doesn't express itself in a changed life, that's no faith. That's why Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you be of the faith. Do you know God's examination tool that reveals who are believers or tests? And the test shows the genuine, just like you put fire to gold, then a test upon our faith in the trials of life shows our faith, develops our faith, and strengthens our faith. Why? Because we are being kept through faith. You're being kept through faith. So what does He do? He strengthens your faith. He reveals your faith. And He shows you who are those of faith and who we can learn from. Because of their faith. Do you know that's one of the reasons I love pastoring this congregation? Not because of any perfections at all, but I'm so grateful I don't have a homogeneous church where it's full of millennials or it's full of old people. But there's this wonderful diversity. I just would pray for more diversity. But I love to sit down and talk to our international students and hear the tests and trials they've been through as they have come to Christ and own Christ and love Christ from unbelievable backgrounds that they have faced. And when they came here and heard of Christ, or when they heard of Christ and came here, it's amazing to talk with them. I love to get from them. I'm so glad to have that international ministry that we have. I love to sit down with the families of our special needs children and talk to the parents that have walked through those trials and they have seen the grace of God and what God is doing. And I love to talk to the special needs kids and as they inform me of this glorious work of grace that God is doing in their life that I'll never know, but I can learn from them. I love to talk to my African-American brothers that tell me what it is like to have grown up in a situation where an original sin was chattel slavery, and then how they've been able to grow in grace and unite with God's people to be one in heart and life and ministry. I love to talk to older people and then join them up to younger people who are going through this. And guess what? This older person, been there, done that, got the T-shirt and the hat at home. And you can talk with them, and it's amazing what you're going to learn as they were tested and strengthened. The genuineness of their faith was there. And then I love to see these younger people who are facing an unbelievable situation of a culture that would marginalize them and ridicule them, but they will say, Jesus is Lord. I love to see that, and the test comes, and to learn from it. That multifaceted test and the multifaceted dynamics of all that is going on as the strengthening of our faith. And by the way, our faith is more valuable than the most valuable thing in this world, which is what? What's the most valuable thing in this world? What do people kill for? Gold. Well, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So if right now I could offer you title right to all the gold of the world or a growing faith in Jesus Christ, which one would you take? He says more valuable than anything is a genuine faith in Christ. More valuable than gold. And then there's an ultimate purpose. You know what the ultimate purpose is? That when Jesus comes at the revelation of Jesus, what God did to us and through us in our trials, what God did to us and through us in our trials will redound on that day with praise and glory and honor to Him. In other words, our trials are giving us worship assets and resources for glory. Our trials are not only strengthening our faith now, and making evident the genuineness of our faith now. Our trials are giving us worship material for glory. So what's the takeaway? Let me give you the takeaway. Here's the takeaway, just one for you today. And it's this. In the Christian life in this age is continually marked. Continually. There will not come a day that you don't deal with this quote-unquote paradox. The Christian life in this age is continually marked by the seemingly incompatible yet beneficially concurrent dynamics of grievous trials informed by escalating joy. That in this life, in this age, it will continually say, Harry, what about when I get older? Well, he'll probably turn the heat up. Because when you get older, You got to get it harder to get more of the dross out of the gold. Once you burned it out one time, you got to get it hotter for the second time. So that's your life now. So don't. I know I didn't sign on for this. Yes, you did. Because our way. Listen to me. You did sign on. Jesus said what? Count the cost. Jesus said what? Take up your cross. Our life here is not the way of the crown. Our life here is the way of the cross on the way to the crown. Our life here is not the way of the crown. He's got the crown. Our life here is the way of the cross. That's how we win the world. We take up our cross and we follow Him. So our life will continually be marked in this world. God loves you so much, He turns the heat up to burn the dross out and to reveal the genuine faith. That's how much He loves you. He turns the heat on to tune you up, to turn you to Him. That's what He is doing in your life and in my life. And so my life has the concurrent dynamics of grievous trials that are informed by this escalating joy. And it's exciting when I begin to see it. Well, let me just finish this way. Simply this. I'll give you one example. I've actually got three, so I'm editing right now. All right? I got one for you. I'll just give you one. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? trial came. I don't remember them saying, God, would you please send a trial? I'll tell you what, how about a fiery furnace? I think we hadn't had one of those in a while. Here's how it comes. Nebuchadnezzar comes up to him and says, y'all can do this worship stuff you're going on. We're glad for that, but now bow down to the image and me. No, sorry, I'm not going to bow down. Love you, king. We're good citizens, but we're not going to bow down. Oh, you're not? Well, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace if you don't. And who will deliver you from me? Oh, king, we do not know if our God will deliver us from the furnace or through the furnace, but we will not bow down. And so King Nebuchadnezzar flew into a what? Four-letter word. Rage. And then what did he do? He heated up the fiery furnace what? Seven times hotter. Have you ever noticed how stupid sin is? I mean, if you're mad at somebody, question, would you turn the fire furnace up or would you kind of pull it down a little bit? Why pull it up? And by the way, it's going to kill a couple of your soldiers. You got it so hot. And you throw it in there and people would just disintegrate. If I'm really mad at somebody, I'll just get it down, simmer a little bit and cook them for a couple hours. But he heats it up. That's how stupid sin is. He heats it up. And then what does he do? He throws them in. And then later on, he gets to thinking about it. You know, they've done this and done that. And he runs over there to find out. And he looks down the fiery furnace and he says, they're still there in the trial, in the furnace. There they are. And God's taking them through it. But God's not only taking them through it. God's what? And he says, I see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I see a fourth man like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar, who had heard of these fake gods with these fake religions that supposedly blew out fires, now he met the God of glory who goes into the fire with his people. And that's how we escalate joy. Not out here in the mitigating circumstances, but fix your eyes on Jesus. Since we've been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Our Savior endured the fiery trial of hell on the cross, a trial that we could not endure by his mercy and grace. For the joy of fulfilling the Father's will and bringing us to glory. Now we who are saved, we face the trials. And God's grace endures us and strengthens us with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And with the joy of Christ escalating in our soul. He's keeping you for glory. Let's pray. Father, would you come and speak to our hearts? There may be those here today, Father, whom you have moved to seek. May they hear that there's a Savior who went to a trial that they do not want to go to. And he endured the fire of hell that we might have everlasting life. And he grants us faith in him. And then he uses the trials of this age to strengthen our faith, reveal its genuineness, bringing assurance to our souls. We're being kept. We're not only resident aliens. We are kept by Jesus. And we are being strengthened. And we are being perfected. And we are being marked out, not by the absence of trials, but by the presence of Jesus in our trials and the declaration of our joy in Jesus. Nothing can separate us, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, from our Jesus, who loves us and who's with us and will be with us until that day we no longer live by faith, but the one whom we've not seen now love and now love, in that day will be the one we love as we behold him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.